You have the words of eternal life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We pray, our Father, that this morning as we study your word together, that you would help us to see you, to fear you, to be wise, that we might live as your people, you might show us yourself, and that we might know Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder if you know what these three words mean. I'll give you a moment to look at them. They've all got something in common there on the end, so you might know something about them. They're all to do with fear, aren't they? Fear of snakes, fear of heights, fear of needles. I did put cartoons, so I didn't want to trigger anyone this morning. I hope that would be okay. But our psalm this morning is all about dealing with fear. Not the kind of fear that we've just seen up there. Nothing really to do with those kinds of fear. See, I understand philosophy and psychology often split fear into two broad categories. There's the rational, realistic, functional kind of fear, that in-the-moment fear that triggers a fast survival response, a fear in a moment of danger. It typically passes when the threat has gone away. You can probably bring to mind a time when you've experienced that kind of fear and felt it. But then there's also what is sometimes called more of an imagined fear, perhaps unhelpfully an imagined fear. It's the stress that's caused, not because of immediate danger, but the sort of what might happen kind of fear. Maybe it's helpful here to use the word anxiety. This can stay in the mind and can grow over time. It's more of a sort of a vague fear that lingers. It clings and it's hard to shake off. And it's this kind of fear that I think David really would have been experiencing when he wrote Psalm 3 that we're looking at this morning. There's a context to this psalm that we are given. It's in the psalm heading. In my Bible, it's there in capital letters just before the start of verse 1. But it was written in the original scripture. So it's an important part of the psalm. I discovered this summer, a little bit of trivia for you, that these headings in psalms are actually included in verse 1 in French Bibles. And so the numbering works slightly different there. It may be in other languages and other cultures too. But it's very much an integral part of the psalm. As you look down, you'll see it there. For me, it's just before verse 1. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, is the context of this psalm. We find the historic account of this event back in 2 Samuel chapter 15. And that account gives us the context of the psalm. And it helps us to understand what this psalm is all about. Don't turn back to 2 Samuel 15 unless you would like to. Perhaps something to read this afternoon. But back in that chapter, in 2 Samuel, we read about Absalom, David's son, who over a period of time, in secret, he'd been building the foundation of a rebellion against his father, the king. He'd been sowing seeds of discontent amongst the Israelite people, suggesting that David, the king, didn't care about them and was not providing for them properly. And so Absalom, the son, was preparing a coup. And he would call the people and rally them to him when the time came. And the time did come. And under false pretenses, Absalom took his leave from his father David, headed round the country rallying the rebellion. Word gets back to David and he flees in fear for his life. And at this point, he writes Psalm 3. Gives us an insight into his heart and mind at the time of that event. It's a psalm that's written in the context of fear. In what way was David afraid? Well, yes, there would have been some of that physical, instinctive fear of the army that was hunting him. The fear that prompted him to run. But I think as well there would have been a deeper fear, an anxiety rooted partly in uncertainty. What was going to happen? But also rooted actually in the foundations of his identity, David's identity, being torn apart. For here is a man who had had his identity as a great and popular king. He's now cast out and unwanted. Here is a man who's had his identity as a father He's being chased and hounded by his own son. Here is a man who had wielded great power and authority, and now he's seemingly isolated and on his own. Here is a man who, as God's anointed king, had been a moral example to others, but that had been mired by his infidelity with Bathsheba and how he'd arranged for her husband Uriah to be killed. Here is a man who, in this moment, his very identity is being questioned and challenged and torn up. I think that breeds anxiety and uncertainty. The what comes next, what's going to happen? It breeds fear. And that's the context of this psalm that we read this morning. Have a look at verses 1 and 2. David writes, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Because this goes deeper than his feelings about his identity. The people around are going as far as to question his salvation as well. Perhaps here they're looking back, I wonder, to their first king, King Saul, who disobeyed God as king. We read in 1 Samuel 15, verse 26, Samuel says to Saul, the prophet Samuel says to Saul, you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And the mob here, perhaps the rebellion facing David, maybe they're applying that to David. They're thinking, you are flawed, and God is rejecting you. He will not come to David's rescue. That's what they say. So this psalm here is being written by a man whose very foundations are being ripped apart. People are seeking to undermine and shake him. Identity is massive in our culture today, isn't it? It's huge. Our nation, I think, in particular, is fixated on this idea of who we are as people. Who am I? Who am I as a person? What is my identity? Where is my value? Am I a parent, a grandparent, a friend, a counselor, an advisor to someone? Is that where I get my worth and my value? Am I a valued employee, a top employee? Is that where I see my value? Am I fit and healthy and active? Is that where I see my value? And when these things are pulled apart or questioned or challenged, it leads, as I'm sure many of us in the room will know, it leads to the kind of uncertainty that festers and causes a deep, deep anxiety. All of these things can eat at our minds, create a kind of fear that consumes and overwhelms. And that, I think, is the context here in this psalm, but with an added spiritual layer, as David's sense of security in God is being thrown into doubt as well by the voices of the people around. There is no salvation for him in God, they say. Perhaps in our own self-reflection, maybe we can find ourselves wondering the same things. God won't save me. I'm too sinful. I'm not spiritual enough. I don't pray enough. I don't feel full of joy. Spiritual anxiety and fear. And that's the context that this psalm is written in. It's for people who may say, Lord, I just feel like I'm on my own. Lord, I just don't know who I am. It just feels like everyone's against me. It feels like there's no hope for me. For someone like me with my past. For someone like me who keeps getting things wrong over and over again. And there are three things in this psalm, I think, to give us hope and comfort and guidance and assurance in this context. Firstly, turn to the God in whom we trust. So after the context and cry of verse 1 and 2, do you see what David's very next word is in verse 3? I should have put it larger. But. It's a very significant word because it shows a change of focus, a change of direction. I'm swamped with anxiety, but. It's a word that I think has in mind a picture a little bit like this. In this moment, David is deliberately shifting his focus away from the voices around him, the voices in his head that swamp him, and reaching up, placing his focus on God. The Lord here, written in the text in those capital letters, is Yahweh. That name for God, meaning the great covenant God of the Israelite nation, the promise-giving, promise-keeping, faithful God who is known personally by his people, Yahweh. And what does he say about the Lord? But you, O Lord, are a shield about me. Now, David really would have needed a shield, wouldn't he? Absalom and the rebellious mob were on his tail. He was expecting conflict, and he would have made sure that he had his physical shield with him. But even with that strapped to his back, he acknowledges here that his true shield is the Lord. It is the Lord who protects him. And notice the phrasing of the verse, you are a shield, says David. Not asking God to be a shield, not hoping that God will be a shield. No, even as he flees in the uncertain and terrifying moment, he says, you are a shield about me. More than a shield, you are my glory. David now was the mighty king of Israel, wasn't he? Held up as the greatest king of Israel. If ever there was a glorious person in the Old Testament, it was David. But we've seen how he's fallen. This mighty king of Israel, now on the run, doubted and rejected, no longer in his palace, surrounded by the trappings of royal position, lacking all signs of earthly glory. David says that those things that God had so generously bestowed on him in the past, they are not where his glory is found. His glory is found in the Lord himself. Having had to flee, leave behind his kingly home, his rich kingly possessions, it would look as though David had nothing. He is fearful, anxious at his lowest. He's shamed, perhaps exhausted with nothing. But his glory is in the Lord. And it is the Lord who lifts his head. Picture the person who puts their hand under your chin when your head is drooping and gently raises it up. What are they saying in that action? They want you to lift up your eyes because you mean something to them. You are valuable to them. They care. And I wonder if this goes a little deeper, though, than that. If David, as he wrote these verses, was thinking back in Israel's history to Genesis 15, and the covenant that God made back then with Abraham. Here's the start of that chapter in Genesis 15. See if you recognize the language, spot the similarity. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield and your glory. Also in some translations written as your very great reward. The language is similar between these two chapters, remarkably so. So surely David is looking back to this conversation between the Lord and Abraham as he writes Psalm 3. So back then in that chapter, God was saying to Abraham, little Abraham who seemed all alone, just him, his wife Sarah, no children, no family, just them, strangers in a very barren land. God was saying to Abraham, I will bless you, for little you with nothing, you are precious to me and I care for you. If you remember, Abraham says, I don't believe you, Lord. How on earth will it happen? And God makes a promise with him. Now, today in our promises, we sign covenants on paper. But back then in Genesis 15, it was a little more involved. So Abraham took a cow, a goat, a ram and some birds. He cut them all in half and laid them out on the ground. And the parties making the covenant, they would walk between them. And as darkness fell in that moment with Abraham, Abraham saw a flaming torch pass between the carcasses, if you remember. The Lord himself was sealing that promise. His promise to be the shield, the protector, the glory, the blesser of Abraham and his descendants. Making his promise to be that for Abraham, even if it cost him to be cut up like those animals. And here in Psalm 3, we have David crying aloud to the same God, recalling the same promise. In his weakness and fear, in his anxiety, he turns to the God in whom he trusts, the God who promises to protect and care for his people, even if he is cut up in doing so, Look at verse 4. He answered me from his holy hill, which I think takes us to another hill. A hill that we can look back on, but David couldn't. A hill on which the Lord himself was cut and pierced, was bruised on. He was nailed to a cross to say, in your sinfulness, in your helplessness, when you have lost everything in the way that David had, when your identity is questioned and ripped up and torn apart, when people are questioning your salvation, when you can do nothing but cry aloud to him, he hangs there on the cross and says, I will pay for your sinfulness. I will lift up your head. I will be your protector, your shield, and your glory. In our fear, in our anxiety, in our worry, in our doubt, let's turn to the God in whom we trust. He answers from his holy hill. The cross is our shield and our security. As he hangs on that cross, he lifts our chin, says, I am your shield, your protector, your glory. I care for you. And knowing that God, knowing a God who viewed him like that, was transformational for David. Look at verse 5. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. In knowing the God in whom he trusts, David knows the peace that God brings. The peace that God brings. The context of this psalm, I think, makes verse 5 utterly remarkable. Remember, David is running from a mob that is seeking to hunt him down, overthrow his kingship. And then we have verse 5. It's remarkable. I lay down and slept. There's one member of our family who sleeps with her eyes very slightly open. I'm not going to say who they are, and this is not a picture of them. We don't put our pictures of our family on social media like this. I don't think it's because they're worried about what might happen in our home overnight. There's a saying, isn't there, to sleep with one eye open, which is about sleeping when there's danger looming and being alert to it. But that's clearly not what David is doing here in this psalm. He says, I lay down and slept, and nothing happened to him in the night. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. It seems that David, in the midst of his situation, had a long and refreshing night's sleep. God had given David peace, inner peace, that allowed him to sleep and rest. It's so important to note, I think, that this is peace in the midst of the turmoil and not peace from the turmoil. So God here has not got rid of Absalom and his rebellious crew. They are still chasing David. God does not get rid of all the promises and challenges of life. We see here, he does give peace in the midst of those challenges. This summer, as I was reading, thinking on this psalm, I was prompted to read this book. It's called There Came a Day. I don't know if anyone else has read it. It is the gut-wrenching story. It's a horrific story of Pat and Andrew Cardy, whose daughter, one day in 1981, at the age of 9, got on her little red bike and rode off up the road to visit a friend to play. She never arrived at her friend's house. A week later, her body was found in a nearby lake. They received the crushing news. She'd been assaulted and murdered. It's a horrific story. As parents, they could never set that event aside. They would carry it with them for the rest of their lives. And in fact, it was 30 years before a man was brought to justice for Jennifer's murder. But just a few weeks after that horrendous day, Pat was reading Psalm 127 and was struck by verse 2. She read, "It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives his beloved sleep." And from that day onwards, Pat was able to sleep peacefully. In the midst of her anguish, the Lord gave her peace and the ability to rest. As I say, it was 30 years before they knew what had really happened to their daughter, and her murderer was brought to justice. But throughout that time, the Lord brought peace and sleep. Now, God is not a nighttime remedy, sorting out our melatonin levels so that we can bank on a good night's rest. What's going on here is deeper than that. This is about trust and security. Look at verse 6. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around, he writes. Now, you'll be able to call to mind the trials that you've experienced throughout your life, perhaps in the midst of one right now. Perhaps it feels as though you're surrounded by stresses and anxieties and trials and overwhelmed. The things of life or people who are challenging your faith. We'll see the end of verse 5. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. The Lord is our shield. The Lord is our sustainer. The Lord who went to the cross for us, so we are able to experience peace in the midst of the greatest of trials. I wonder if you have experienced that, or perhaps if you need to experience that. For David, it was a peace that came in the here and now right away, but also one that lasted. In 1736, John Wesley, one of the founders of Methodism, was on a ship sailing across the Atlantic. And he writes this of a group of Moravian Christians on board who he saw holding a service together. He writes, in the midst of the psalm, that's wherewith their service began, the sea broke over, split the mainsail in pieces, covered the ship, and poured in between the decks as if the great deep had already swallowed us up. A terrible screaming began among the English. The Germans calmly sung on. I asked one of them afterwards, was you not afraid? He answered, I thank God, no. I asked, but were not your women and children afraid? He replied mildly, no. Our women and children are not afraid to die. From them I went to their crying, trembling neighbours and pointed out to them the difference in the hour of trial between him that feareth God and him that feareth him not. At 12 the wind fell. This was the most glorious day which I have hitherto seen. I wonder, in your trials, however large they are, however heavy they feel, do you remind yourself of the nature of our Lord that you trust and ask him for his peace? Ask him to sustain you, to hold you, to carry you, to give you rest and sleep. If you're not yet trusting the Lord, then I wonder, is that something you want to experience? Psalm 55, verse 22, will be quite familiar, I suspect, to many. Cast your burden on the Lord, he will sustain you. Or maybe even more familiar, Matthew 11, verse 28. Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He may not remove the trial, he will sustain us through it. Finally, in this psalm, we see verses 7 and 8. We see salvation belongs to the Lord. Do you remember the accusation back at the beginning of the psalm in verse 2? Maybe have a look back. The people were questioning and challenging David's identity, saying there is no salvation for him in God. See how that comes back in verse 7 as David turns to the Lord and cries out, save me, O my God. He knows in verse 8 that salvation belongs to the Lord. It's found in him and in him alone. I think there are two senses of salvation here. Yes, of course, there is that primary meaning of salvation that's present throughout Scripture. God is the Almighty Lord. We are selfish and broken people, full of sinfulness. But he is loving and shows mercy. And in his grace, he offers salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation from the consequence of sin, from judgment, and salvation into his perfect eternal rest. But tied in with that, I think also, is salvation from the misery, pain, distress, anxiety, and fear of the present world. What is David seeking salvation from? From those who are ultimately trying to take his life, yes, but also from those who are chasing, hounding, challenging, from those causing fear and anxiety. It is right to ask God to deliver us from this, and, verse 8, to ask God for his blessing in its place. So perhaps turn your mind again to those things that cause you the greatest worry and fear. Perhaps the things that shake our sense of identity. He will break the teeth of those things. It may be now, it may be in due course, it may be in eternity. But be assured, he will break all that is wicked. Because that is justice and that is good and it brings blessing to his people. And we know that it will happen because he has already won the victory over the enemy that causes the greatest fear. He has defeated death through the resurrection of his son, the Lord Jesus. So to draw this together, can I perhaps make one big comment by way of application? In the trials and pressures and anxieties of life, as we perhaps worry and doubt our identity, our security, get up tomorrow morning, and as you look in the mirror, say to yourself, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And then we repeat that to ourselves throughout the day. And as we do, we let it drive us to prayer to him. Let it drive us to the Lord who is trustworthy. Salvation belongs to our Lord. Allow it to bring us peace in the knowledge that the victory is won. Let's have a moment of quiet and then I'll pray. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God of love, who cares, a God who puts his hand under the chins of people who are weary and burdened and living in fear, who lifts our heads to see you, to see the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross in our place, winning the victory over sin, death. Thank you that you are the Lord, in whom we can trust, in whom we can have security and peace. Thank you. Amen.